I've been asked this morning not only to share my testimony, but also to give you some history of the Navigator work. And so 40 years of history in less than 40 minutes. That means we're going to have to leave a lot out. And you may have some questions that I touch on lightly or don't even mention, and you'd like some clarification on. So let's save, if I can get through in time, we'll save a little time for some questions at the end. But first, a word about my personal experience in coming to Christ. I reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. Stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. There are about 12 stages in all, so by the time you reach the 12th stage, you either have to go through the cure or, you know, they bury you. It's one or the other. I was living in Los Angeles at the time, had a half interest in a small business in downtown Los Angeles. And it was my custom in those days usually to start the day with something to drink. I had my own special brew. I'd take wine and mix it with 7-Up or some kind of pop and put this in the ice box, and this goes down like orange juice. And for a person with a hangover in the morning, why, you think it's probably the greatest thing in the world. And that's the way I started my day. And then during the course of the day, I would also resort to a little, what I felt was a little assurance and assistance through the use of alcohol. It was my custom in the evenings to spend the night or the evening in a nightclub or a bar someplace in Los Angeles or Hollywood. And one morning in my apartment, as I awoke in the morning, I began to retrace what I had done the night before, and I could remember, and can till this moment, the nightclub that I was in Hollywood Boulevard, but I could only remember up until 10 o'clock at night. And from then on, everything was blank. I couldn't remember what I had done, who I had been with, when I had come home, how I had gotten home. In fact, I arose from my bed and went to the window to see if my car was there, and it was there, parked in its usual place down on the street. But I had absolutely no recollection of having returned or parking that car. And this concerned me. This evoked a real concern in my heart because of what was happening to me. And at the same time, there was concern over the kind of life that I was living. I knew that it was wrong. As a youngster, I had attended a Presbyterian church in Seattle, University Presbyterian Church. And I'm sure that I heard the gospel many times, though I never understood it. I had memorized my catechism, you know, as we Presbyterians do, and gotten a Bible with my name on it, was baptized, made a member of the church, and if anybody had asked me, was I a Christian, I would have said, well, yes. Because of all those things, because of all the externals, I would have said, yes, I'm a Christian. But down deep in my heart, I knew that I wasn't. I knew that a Christian couldn't live the way that I was living. So when I compared my life and my promiscuous living with what I knew about the Bible and God, I knew that it was all wrong. And I began to become concerned. And yet I had a conflict. I felt that I had experienced all there was to Christianity. And so the Lord, in His grace, as He always does, He brought someone across my path who I had known for many years and who had become a Christian, really a Christian. And in this person's presence, I recognized that she had something she'd never had before. There was a quality, there was a purpose, there was something in her life. I couldn't define it, but I recognized it. And I knew that she had it because of her relationship to God. Well, this experience opened my mind to the possibility that there was something to Christianity that I had never experienced. And then I began to search. Well, first of all, I decided I would live a better life. I thought that would be the way to become a Christian, to cut down on my drinking and to begin to live a moral life. So one night I went to bed relatively early and relatively sober. And sometime during the course of that night, I awoke and I was terrified. I was so terrified, my body was covered with perspiration, my heart was pounding. Seemed that it shook the whole apartment house. And I was terrified, and my thought pattern was like this. Now, don't move a hand or a foot, because if you do, and you don't feel that sheet, you'll know that you've passed out into eternity without God. And I was terrified. Well, gradually, my eyes became accustomed to the light in the room, and I realized with a great sense of relief that I hadn't, in fact, died. Well, the following week, I went to bed again, relatively early, relatively sober, and I had the identical experience. And I realized then that I could never go to bed sober again, because these experiences were too terrifying. And so, I came to the end of the rope. I reached a personal extremity. There was no way I could turn. There was nothing that I could do. Well, I knew enough to distinguish between the liberal and the evangelical type of church. In fact, during part of my efforts to improve my moral standings, I used to go to a church dance in one of the more liberal churches on Wilshire Boulevard. And I thought, well, you know, this is really moving in the direction of becoming a Christian, to dance in the church. When it came right down to honesty in my own heart and life, I knew where the evangelical churches were, at least one or two of them in L.A. And on a Sunday night, I purposed in my heart that I would go to one of these churches. They would preach the gospel in the evening, and I would go forward and become a Christian somehow. I did this. And someone shook my hand and they said, "Congratulations, this is wonderful, we're so happy for you, come back next week." Nobody explained the gospel. I just went forward and someone congratulated me. Well, it was only a matter of hours until I realized that nothing in fact had happened. And then once again, this person, whose life had been such a challenge and caused my closed mind to open, I told her that I was, well, I intimated that I was interested in a little bit of help, maybe. And she said, "Well, there's an organization in town called the Navigators, perhaps they can help you." And somehow this appealed to me. First of all, she said they worked with young men, and I can't quite understand it, but somehow that had appeal. And then secondly, the name Navigators. Well, that didn't sound too religious, and I thought perhaps there's a halfway house for people like myself. And so the following day on a Monday, I called their office and I asked if there was someone there who could give me some spiritual advice. And they said, "Well, what kind of spiritual advice would you like?" And that was the $64 question. Well, they finally said, "Well, if you'll come to the Navigator home this evening, we'll have one of our staff men there to help you talk with you." So I came out to the Navigator home, and I simply said to this man, I said, "Well, I didn't tell him what my problems were. I said, I just don't know whether I'm a Christian." So we began to talk about the scriptures, and he began to open his Bible and show me portions of scripture. And as I read these verses of scripture about Jesus Christ and who he was and what he had done, I acknowledged that I believed them, at least intellectually. And so he had me turn to John 5:24 and read the verse. And after I'd read it, he said, "Well, what do you have? Because the verse says, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath,'" present tense, "'everlasting life.'" And he was working from the point of giving me assurance of salvation, when in all probability I didn't have salvation at all. But as I read this verse over several times, it suddenly came across to me, And it was a new concept. It was as though someone had turned on a light in a darkened room. I saw for the first time that my becoming a Christian was not first of all contingent upon cleaning up my life and living a moral life, but it was somehow my relationship to Jesus Christ, believing in Him or receiving Him, and whatever that might mean. So I saw and understood the gospel for the first time. And then Don explained to me how the Word of God would enable me as a new Christian, as a babe in Christ, to grow. And he introduced me to a scripture memory program and a Bible study program. And he said, now, what I want you to do is memorize these verses and do this chapter and come back a week from tonight. And he began to work with me in this way. And I had no idea that this was the way in which the navigators often worked, but Don continued to help me, first on an individual basis, and then he included me with what he called his key men in a Bible study group. And this went on for well over a year, and it took about that long before some of my basic problems were resolved and I was beginning to move for the Lord. Let's make a quick transition here and talk a little bit about navigator history. Navigator history dates back to the 1930s. In the city of Long Beach, California, a young man, Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, under arrest, on his way to the police station, prayed his first real prayer. And he said, Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, without my mother finding out that I have been arrested, then I'll do something for you. A number of days later, it dawned on him that God had answered that prayer, and now he was obligated to do something for God. What could he do? And it dawned on him, well, I could go to church. So he went to church, and the youth group that Sunday evening was starting a scripture memory contest. And Dawson was placed on one of the teams and given 20 verses of scripture to memorize, 10 on salvation and 10 on the Christian life. Now, he hadn't associated very much with Christians, and he assumed that everybody would memorize all 20 verses that week. So he came back with his all memorized, the rest, of course, as is typical, I guess, of many Christians, had only memorized one or two. But this memorized word began to work in his heart and in his life, and one morning, on his way to work, he prayed his second real prayer, and he said, Lord, whatever it means to have everlasting life, I want that. Whatever it means to receive Christ, from John 1:12, he said, I want to do that. I want that for my life. And then immediately after this, Dawson realized that a change had taken place in his life. First, because his language was different. He was no longer comfortable with the kind of language he'd been using and the stories that they told around work and so on. And he realized the importance of God's Word in his life, because he had memorized this Word and it was speaking to him and it was meeting some of his needs. And so he began to resort to the Word of God. And it became his practice in the early years of his life to memorize a verse of Scripture every day and also to witness every day. He had a list of things that he felt were essential in the Christian life. He was a very disciplined person and a very intense person with a tremendous amount of drive. One of Dawson's first responsibilities as a Christian was a boys' Sunday school class. One of the people in the church came to him and asked if he would take the class that two previous teachers had tried and they'd been discouraged, that it was a tough class. Would Dawson take it? Well, to him, he thought this was a great opportunity, and the challenge of a boys' class suited him beautifully. He spent 20 hours preparing for that first Sunday school class and memorized the whole chapter that he was teaching from the Gospel of Luke and taught the class. One boy had come with a rubber band that he used adroitly with spit wads, and another had a pea shooter, and another had a pin, and the class was a failure. An absolute failure. And as it was typical of Doss, he turned to the Lord on a Monday or Tuesday when he had time to think about it, and he said, Lord, said, you're the one who made little boys. Give me an idea. Give me a solution to this problem. It may have been the Lord's idea. It may have been Dawson's initiative and creativity. But he decided to visit each one of these boys, which he did. And he told each one, without the others knowing it, he said, yesterday or Sunday in Sunday school class, the devil didn't need to be there because he had you. And then he said, then he read to him from Revelation about the fire and the brimstone. And he said, if you come back next Sunday and behave yourself, God may forgive you. This class of six boys developed into a boys' club called the Prospectors over a period of months. It grew and grew and split four times because of age differences until there were well over 225 boys in this boys' club. The local theater closed. Not many of us here are old enough to remember the old days. When on Saturdays, the local theater had a serial, and it would show 20 minutes of a film, like Rin Tin Tin or Tom Mix or some Western. And just at the end of that 20 minutes, the hero would fall over the cliff, and that was it. And then it would go on to a full-length film. And then, you know, the kids were just wild to get back there the next Saturday to see what happened. And they'd replay the last couple of minutes, and he wouldn't really fall off the cliff. But this was the serial. And we kids, we would line up, you know, two or three blocks to get in to see our Saturday afternoon serial and then whatever the feature film might be. Well, the local theater in La Mita, California, closed. They couldn't stay open because the boys' club also met Saturday afternoons. Three local principals came to Dawson. They said, we don't know what you're doing, but your boys have become our best students and our disciplinary problems are at an all-time low. He had creativity, he had leadership, he had imagination, drive. It's characterized all through his life, well illustrated, I think, by the story of the boys' clubs. It was also during the 1930s that Dawson was asked if he would talk to a young man stationed aboard the battleship West Virginia. This young man had joined the Navy. His purpose was to save money during his four-year hitch and then go to seminary, but somehow he had lost sight of his vision. An appointment was made for Dawson and the young sailor to get together, and during the course of the evening, as they talked, they encountered a third man. And Dawson led this man, after a couple of hours of conversation, to accept Christ. The man made a decision for Christ. And after it was all over, the young sailor turned to Dawson and he said, that was just fantastic. He said, if I could do something like that, well, he said, I'd give my right arm to be able to do that. And Dawson said, well, you can do that and you won't have to give your right arm. And he began to work with him, and he began to teach him to memorize key portions of Scripture. He taught him to study his Bible. He taught him to have a quiet time. Taught him how to live an effective, attractive Christian life on board ship. And it wasn't long before this first sailor, Les Spencer, came around with a second man, and he said, Dawson, here's, I don't know, maybe it was his convert. He said, here, teach him what you've taught me. I don't think Dawson realized the significance of what he was saying, but he turned to the first sailor and he said, no, he says, I won't teach him. You teach him. If you can't, then I've failed. And this concept of reaching a man for Christ and training him so that he can in turn reach and train still others. This concept enabled this ministry to spread rapidly throughout the military. And by the end of World War II, there were literally thousands of servicemen who had been reached through the ministry and vision of Dawson Trotman and the Navigators on thousands of ships and bases all around the world. And this concept of, we call it sometimes spiritual reproduction, or we call it multiplication, spiritual multiplication. This is basic to the Navigator work today. And if you're not at all familiar with this, then let me suggest that while you're here, you pick up a copy of the little booklet entitled Born to Reproduce by Dawson Trotman. The conference office, I'm sure, has copies of this. And you read about this concept because it's, well, it's been a life-changing concept for thousands and thousands of people and has enabled many people to have what they really feel is a significant contribution in helping fulfill the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus commissioned the disciples with the words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This was one of the points that was emphasized in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. If there's anything unique or different about the Navigator ministry, then that difference must lie in our methods. I say must lie because all of us, each one of us as Christians, every church, every congregation, every Christian organization should be involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus didn't tell us to go out after decisions. He said, go and make disciples in all nations. Now, in order to make a disciple, it's necessary to know what one is. I'm having a mental debate at the moment. I have a little story that it's really, I think, very cute. If I could tell it on the Presbyterians of which I'm one, I'd be glad to, but it doesn't really fit our denomination. It fits another, and I don't want you to take this as a slander in any way, but it's really beautiful. It's the story of a man who called his priest, and he said, "I have a confession to make." He said, "I stole some lumber, in fact, enough to build a doghouse." And his priest told him what he had to do, you know. He said, "Okay, you're going to have to do so-and-so." A few days later, he called him back again, and he said, "Father," he said, I have to confess that I stole more than I said. I stole enough lumber to build a whole garage." And the priest said, "Well," he said, that's really serious." He says, "In that case, you're just going to have to make a novena." Well, there was a long silence on the end of the phone. And the man says, "Well, if you've got the plans, I've got the lumber." Well, the Bible has the plans for making a disciple. We can't make a disciple until we know what one ought to be. And from the original meaning, or the original language of the word, we know that one of the meanings of the disciple is that he is a follower. He is a follower. He identifies with his group or his leader. It was interesting the other day to discover that in the ancient world, there were three types of people who wore brands on their bodies. Soldiers, slaves, and a classification of people called devotees. And a devotee was a temple slave And the brand that he wore on his body identified the God to whom he belonged. Now, Paul may have had that in mind in Galatians 6:17, where he said, I bear branded on my body the owner's stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, was referring to the scars that he'd accumulated in his service for Christ. But I also like to think that he was also saying there should be no doubt in anyone's mind about the fact that I belong to Christ. Paul was openly identified with Jesus Christ. And a disciple is someone who is openly identified with Christ. How about us? Can we say that of ourselves? Can we say that there should be no doubt in anyone's mind about the fact that we belong to Christ? Or do we sometimes operate, as it were, incognito with certain groups of people? Do we let that fact of our life remain obscure and in the background? A disciple is someone who openly identifies with Christ. A disciple is also someone who is continuing in the Word of God. Someone who is feeding upon the Word. Someone who is finding out what he should do, what he should believe, and then doing that and believing those things. A story is told about a flock of seagulls. These seagulls lived near a small fishing village in Florida. And each afternoon, the shrimp boats would come in, and they would sort their catch. They would take the undamaged shrimp to market. The damaged shrimp, they would discard. And the seagulls fed on the discarded shrimp. And then one day, the shrimp boats moved to a new port, and all the seagulls died. You know why they died? Because they grew up as a generation of seagulls who never had learned how to feed themselves. And this is the plight of many Christians. They have never learned how to really feed themselves upon the Word. The spiritual food they do get is often pre-digested, often the results of someone else's study, and their feeding period is usually once a week, the Sunday morning sermon. And that process might be compared with the idea of trying to consume 21 meals in one day, hoping to eat enough in one day to last all week. And Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14 points out that there are many Christians who are still babes and not mature, simply because there's been a lack of the application of the Word of God in their lives. So a disciple then is someone who is growing and making progress, someone who is learning, someone who is maturing. And the apostles used a term, they called it continuing in the Word. So a disciple then is also someone who is continuing in the Word of God. And then thirdly, a disciple is engaged in the work of Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean to imply working for Christ on a full-time basis. It might be a housewife, or this disciple might be a businessman, or an executive, or a laborer. But the fact remains that wherever he goes and whatever he does, he is involved in the work of Christ. He is available to the Holy Spirit to share a word of testimony, or to aid a Christian, or as James puts it, to visit the orphans and the widows, those in need. He's engaged in the work of Christ. Now Jesus said the laborers are few. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And the thrust of the Navigator work has always been to produce new laborers for the body of Christ. To produce disciples, to produce disciple makers, If you have become a disciple and then you begin to do as Dawson did, you share with someone else the disciplines of the Christian life and you help that person to grow. You take them out and teach them how to witness. You encourage them in their quiet time and show them how to have an effective quiet time. You encourage them in the prayer life. And if as a result of those efforts you produce a disciple, then you of course become a disciple maker. And there can't be disciples in the world without disciple makers, without laborers. So this is the primary thrust of the Navigator work. And in our ministry, we find that the most productive age group to accomplish this objective of producing laborers for the body of Christ is the age group that we identify as from 18 to 30. And therefore, the majority of our staff work with college-age people and with young men in the military. A great deal is being said and written today about young people and their attitudes, their lifestyles. And an author I read said, "The world is passing through troubled times. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they knew everything, and what passes for wisdom with us is foolishness with them. As for girls, they are forward and immodest and unwomanly in their speech, behavior, and dress." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, please be encouraged, because it was written by Peter the Hermit in the year 1247. I think that's beautiful. You know, is there really anything new under the sun? Well, that's great. God is at work in the hearts and lives of young people today in a tremendous way. We find a tremendous response. I'm not saying a majority of people are responding on the campus and in the military, but those who do are so genuine and so all out in their response to the gospel of Christ and to the disciplines of the Christian life, and in wanting to give their lives to that which has real significance and purpose. And we've often been asked, isn't it more difficult on the college campuses across the nation and around the world to work with young people today because of the agitation and the hostility? You know what the SDS worker on the Boulder campus told one of our workers recently? "Our work helps yours." And that's right. Their agitation, they are a catalyst to the thinking of young people today. And they force them to think a little deeper and to think a little more clearly on some of the basic issues of life and what they are going to give their lives to. And I feel that much of the opposition on the campus today is a great work, and I'm sure many of you feel it's a great help, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way. It's a help to the Christian worker. It's not a hindrance. It's a great opportunity. Well, let me give you a brief description of the Navigator work today and a few of our objectives for the next few years, and then we'll have a few minutes for some questions. At the present time, we have staff members in 24 countries of the world. This includes Europe, the Middle East and Africa, Latin America, and Canada, also in Asia from Japan and Korea on down south through Australia and New Zealand. Our full-time staff numbers a little over 400. And the most important people in the Navigator work today are the staff members who we designate as representatives.
And we have about 130 people on our staff who we call representatives. Now, some of the 400 are, and some of the 400 will yet become representatives. But a representative is a person who has had considerable training. On an average, they have been around the Navigator ministry 5 to 6 years on a full-time basis before they become representatives. By that time, they've had considerable experience and training. And we have a list of prerequisites that a man has to meet before he can become a representative. And in the process of meeting these prerequisites, we discover, and he discovers, whether God has given him the gifts to do the Navigator ministry. Not everybody is gifted in that way. We all have different gifts. And we have to find the organization or the place in life where our gifts fit. And in selecting staff members and representatives, we work very hard at evaluating a person's gifts so that we can locate them in the type of ministry or job that they're gifted to perform. So the most important person in the Navigator work today is the representative. And he is located near a campus or near a military base. And generally, he has other full-time people for whom he is responsible. And he is training them. It's also a policy of ours, has been for years, we may be in the process of transition now, but to only send representatives overseas on a long-term basis. We're now experimenting with what we call a staff trainee program, where we take a younger man and we send him overseas as a staff trainee for 2-year periods. And we've found that this works very effectively. Some of the younger men that we've sent into places like Japan and the Philippines and so on have been able to bridge the age gap. Some of them even take courses at the universities just to have classes that they can attend to have contact with students. And this is working very effectively. One of our objectives for the worldwide work of the Navigators is to increase our staff of representatives by 15% annually. And we've been able to meet that objective the last few years. And this means that we can actually double our staff every 5 years. Another one of our objectives is to see 18 countries during this decade of the 70s become what we call sending countries. At the present time, the U.S. is our only sending country. And in our strategy, a sending country is a country that is providing representatives for other countries of the world on a regular basis. As soon as our work in Japan is providing Japanese representatives supported by Japanese money on a regular basis for other countries of the world, then Japan becomes a sending country. And during this decade, we want to see 18 countries, 18 of the countries we are now working in, become sending countries. And we're looking forward to the day when there are far more people on the Navigator staff who are not Americans, who are other nationalities. And the Americans will then be in the minority. Another of our objectives for the 1970s is to open an official Navigator work with Navigator representatives in 20 new countries where we are not now working. Another objective is to increase our gift income by 25% annually. And the Lord has enabled us to accomplish this in recent years also. If we continue at this rate, if we accomplish these objectives, which we feel the Lord has given us freedom to set, then by 1980, we will have doubled our staff twice, and our annual budget will be close to $30 million. These budgets, or these objectives, we hope will create a broad enough base in terms of personnel and a broad enough base in terms of financial support
So in the 1980s, we can be in every country of the world. And those, very briefly, are our objectives for this, some of our objectives for this decade of the 70s. Now let's take the last 5 minutes that we have for any questions that you'd like to ask about the Navigator work. We don't have any classified information, so don't be hesitant. Ask about anything. If I don't know the answer, I'll ask Jack. He knows it. Yes. Well, one of Dawson's ideas was that there were already too many Christian organizations in the world, and therefore he purposed that he would not form another organization, that whatever happened would be informal. And they worked in this manner for many years. And then in 1942, the government came to Dawson and they said, we have been studying your life and your ministry, and we don't find anything objectionable about it, but you are in touch with so many servicemen and so on. They required that the Navigators would become a corporation. And so the Navigators actually, the name was selected, and incorporation papers were drawn up. I believe the year was 1942. So the question was, do the boys' groups still exist in Southern California? Not those same groups. We do have a rather limited ministry to junior high boys. These facilities here at Glen Eyrie are used in this capacity. About 4 miles up Queens Canyon, we have a lake with 300 acres, and this is used each summer for junior high boys. But apart from that, we are not currently doing anything significant with either high school or junior high. We feel that later on, after we have provided the staff members that we need for our overseas work, then we will be. There will come a day when we need no more Americans overseas. We can reinvest our American staff in the U.S. work, and at that time, then we think we will perhaps branch out into these other areas of ministry in a major way. Those who are not representatives, we call them by different terms. Some of them are support personnel because they are not working primarily in the ministry like myself. I would be support personnel. Some of the others are what we call contact point assignments. It's just a matter of terminology. But they are all receiving training. Those who are not representatives are receiving training, and we hope that many of them will become representatives. But they are full-time staff. Does that clarify the question? Yes, sir. We work on occasion. If there is some project that we can get together on and work together with, we do that, and we like to do it. Lauren Sanney, Bill Bright, Bill Starr of Young Life, Sam Wolgamuth of Youth for Christ International, Dr. Alexander of InterVarsity. These men meet about twice each year for 2 or 3 days. They get together. They're getting together in April. And they share their plans and talk about ways in which there can be possibly cooperation in projects together. They work at trying to set the pace and maintain a real spirit of harmony among the organizations. If sometimes there are conflicts on a campus, these can be resolved. We do work at a unified front and trying to keep short accounts with one another and things like this, but there are not many times when we can work together on a unified project. Our support primarily comes from people who contribute an average of $10 or $15 a month, and probably 70% of our annual budget comes in from contributions of that kind. Then we get a little support from foundations, not very much, but a little,
And we also have income from the sale of our Bible study and scripture memory materials, and income from conferences, and those sources provide income for the Navigator work.
Yes.
We are no longer officially related to the Billy Graham Association. When they were first beginning their follow-up work in Crusades, Dawson Trotman and Lauren Senny would spend up to 6 months a year with the Graham team. Then other Navigator staff members started doing this. And then actually some of our Nav staff have gone full-time with the Graham team, and we're no longer working in that way with them. Time for one more question, and then we better quit.
I was just wondering, do the Navigators have their own people for special fields? Like, if you have an anthropologist, how to reach an African bushman, or if you have a social worker, how to reach our American Gaelic?
No, we have not specialized in this way. It may be that in the future we can, but we feel that our present method of ministry takes all we can keep up with to manage that. And we are not specializing in those areas. It may be something we should be doing, but the fact is we're not. There are a lot of things we should be doing. Well, our time is up. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the privilege of being Christians. We ask that our lives would bring honor and glory to your name, and that you would use us in this way to your honor and glory. Cause our lives to be fruitful. May the Spirit of God manage us today, guide us, speak to our hearts, manifest Christ through us. In his name we pray. Amen.